the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. These are some of the great lines in Luther's well-known Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." It is a hymn of faith. It is a hymn of confidence. It is a hymn of trust. But it is also a very realistic hymn. A hymn that captures for us something of the spiritual battle in which Luther was engaged at the time of the Reformation. A spiritual battle in which we are engaged today, though our eyes often aren't open to it. The spiritual battle in which the Apostle Paul was engaged in the time of his missionary journeys. And we see something of the evidence of that here in Acts chapter 16 as Paul ministers and labors among the Philippians. Many years later, as Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, he reflected on his time in Philippi, and he described it in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 as a time in which he was spitefully treated. He looks back on his experience in Philippi and says, "We were shamefully treated there. We were spitefully treated there." And you think back over the events of Acts 16 and you see that what Paul writes is true. He had been seized and dragged into the marketplace. He had been falsely accused. He had been stripped of his clothes. He had been beaten with rods, with many stripes, there in public in front of a bloodthirsty crowd. He had been thrown into the innermost prison. His feet had been fastened in the stocks. And all of this bears witness to the fact that the Prince of Darkness, grim, was very much present there in the city of Philippi. Here he is raging against the Apostle Paul, raging against the work of missions, raging against the spread of the gospel, raging against the building of the church. And you remember the way in which it worked out here in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Jesus is building his church. He's building it in enemy-occupied territory. He has won the first convert of Philippi, the first convert of Europe, a wealthy Gentile woman by the name of Lydia. And immediately, Satan makes his presence known. The church has barely been founded, perhaps only a week old. And already Satan begins to assault the church of Jesus Christ. He makes his presence known in the form of a slave girl, possessed, as we saw, by a python spirit. And here we saw the echoes of Genesis chapter 3 as Satan seeks to destroy the young church that Jesus is building. And for a time, it appeared that Satan was successful. Jesus may have won a few converts, Lydia and her household, an unnamed slave girl, but Satan, it seems, has won a greater victory still, because Paul and Silas, these missionaries of the gospel, were put in prison, and their feet were fastened in stocks. How could they ever raise their heels to crush the serpent's head? Satan appears to be successful in silencing the heralds of the king. The gospel will not go forth, and the church will eventually suffocate and die as Satan continues to wrap his coils around her, pressing out the very breath of life. But of course, then we saw that Jesus' work in Philippi wasn't done. For in the darkness of night, Jesus won yet another convert to his church. The Philippian jailer hears the gospel preached. He responds in faith. He and his household are baptized, and he welcomes Paul and Silas into his home, washes their wounds, and sets a meal before them. And that's where our text picks up this morning. It picks up at the dawn of day. We read there in verse 35, when it was day. Now, there's a lot we don't know about what transpired that night. What happened after the jailer and his household were baptized? What happened after they sat down for a meal together? How long did they talk? What did they talk about? Did they sing together? Did they pray together? Did they read the scriptures together? We don't know. What we do know is that Paul and Silas returned to the prison. They returned to their cell. They were locked up once again. And it leads us to ask the question, why did they go back to the prison? They had been freed by Jesus. Why go back into the prison cell? I think two reasons. First of all, they went back to spare the jailer, to spare him from further harm. Had they remained out of the prison, the jailer could have paid for it with his own life. But Paul and Silas looked upon the jailer differently. He was now a brother in Christ. And you don't willingly bring harm to a brother in Christ. You serve a brother in Christ. You lay down your life for a brother in Christ. And so Paul and Silas returned to the prison in order to secure the freedom of their brother. They were ready to lay down their life for him. It is a tremendous testimony to the gospel. But I think there's a second reason that they went back to the prison, not only to spare the jailer from further harm, but they went back because they understood something. They understood something of the spiritual warfare in which they were engaged. Paul writes in one of his other letters and says, "We are not unaware of Satan's devices." We understand something of our enemy. We understand something of the way in which he works. Satan may have imprisoned them, but Jesus won a convert even there in the prison. And Paul and Silas understood that the bars of a prison do not a prisoner make. They understood that Jesus is mighty, that Jesus is a Savior who seeks the lost, a Savior who not only seeks the lost, but finds the lost, even in the darkest places, even in prison. And what a word of hope that is for every one of us. Perhaps you find yourself this morning in a dark place, battling with familiar sins, battling with guilt from sins committed long ago, battling with shame. And perhaps sometimes it seems hopeless to you. But Jesus is a Savior of sinners. And Paul will write in one of his final letters that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of them. So there is hope for us, even in the darkest of places, even in the darkest of times. Paul and Silas knew that. And so they didn't fear the prison. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure. What a testimony to the gospel. And what a testimony to Jesus. He is a Savior who helps us just at the break of dawn. And that's what he does here. At the break of dawn, we read in verse 35 that the magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. The magistrates who had had Paul and Silas beaten and who had commanded them to be put in prison now are ordering their release. And this too, we see something of the activity of Satan. He wants nothing more to do with Paul and Silas. He has done his best. He has had them placed in the innermost prison. He has put their feet in stocks, and yet they still crushed his head. He wants them out of here. And so their release is ordered, verse 36. And the jailer comes to Paul and Silas, this jailer who had welcomed them into his home, and with joy tells Paul and Silas, you're free to go, depart in peace. And then he must have been astounded to receive Paul's response. Verse 37, Paul said, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Well, what are we to make of that? Is this an act of revenge on Paul's part? Is this an act of justice on Paul's part? Is this Paul demanding his civil rights? Or is there something more going on here? I think there is something more going on here, much more. And you notice the focus of what Paul is saying here. They have beaten us openly. Public accusations have been made against Paul and Silas, public accusations that were false. They had been falsely accused and punished without a trial. And of course, in this, Satan delighted. Satan has no interest in justice. Satan has no interest in truth. Satan has one interest, and that is defeating Jesus and destroying his church. Those are not two separate things. That's one and the same. This is Satan's great interest, to defeat Jesus and destroy his church. And how does Satan seek to defeat Jesus? And how does Satan seek to destroy the church? Well, he does so by accusation. He's called in Scripture the great slanderer, the great accuser of the brethren. But now remember the great theme of the book of Acts. Luke writes this book to remind us that Jesus is very much alive, that Jesus has ascended into heaven, that Jesus is very much active in building his church. But what is one of the very first things Jesus did upon his ascension into heaven? One of the first things he did was to cast Satan out of heaven forever. Until the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven, Satan was permitted some degree of access into heaven. We have a number of incidents in Scripture where Satan appears in heaven before the throne of God to accuse the brethren. But when Jesus ascends with the blood of the everlasting covenant, with the scars upon his hands and his feet and his side, he casts Satan out forever. He will not allow a single accusation against you, dear Christian, to ever be heard in heaven. He has cast the great accuser of our brethren out of heaven forever. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 12. This is the power of the gospel. This is what it means to belong to Jesus. It means, beloved, that you have the great Lord of glory as your defense. And he's answered every accusation against you. Luther would say in some of his sermons that Satan would come and bring his accusations against him. And he would remind Luther of his sins. And Luther's response was something along these lines. He would say, "I said to the devil, 'Thank you for reminding me of my sins. Thank you for bringing my guilt before me once again, because it leads me to Jesus and to his blood and to his righteousness. And it reminds me again that though you are a vile and treacherous and wicked serpent, Jesus Christ has crushed your head. And every answer I need is found in him.' And it reminds me daily of my need for a Savior. And that I have one. And that his name is Jesus. And he is the great Adam, the one who has crushed the serpent, the one who has laid down his life for his bride, and the one who has cast not his bride out of his presence, but has cast the serpent out of his presence. He is our great defense." And Paul here, I think, wants to give visible expression to that spiritual truth to the saints that are in Philippi. No accusation will stand against the bride of Christ. This is the great message that this fledgling church needed to hear and needed to see. And it's the great message we continue to need and continually need to see. That our defense is in the gospel, that our defense is in Jesus Christ, that no accusation can stand against those who are Christ's. There will be public vindication when Jesus returns, and there is a picture of that for us here. Jesus will appear not to put us to shame, but to say, "This is my beloved bride. And I've paid for all her sin. And she stands clothed in my righteousness alone." Paul is not making this demand as an act of revenge. He's not making this demand as an act of justice. He's not making this demand as an exercise of civil rights. He's making this demand in the interest of serving the gospel, in the interest of serving Christ, in the interest of serving his church. Jesus has crushed Satan's head, and he is crushing Satan's head beneath the feet of the church, and Satan feels it. Look at verse 38. "The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." There is a physical fear here. The magistrates understood that they had broken the law by punishing Roman citizens without a trial, and they understood the consequences of that. Philippi could lose its status as a Roman colony. It could lose its tax exemption. And for the magistrates themselves, they could lose their freedom. They could be cast into prison. They could lose their lives. But there's more than a physical fear here. There's a spiritual fear as well. You see evidence of it in verse 39. "They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city." This would have been a beautiful scene to have witnessed. These magistrates who had sought to humiliate Paul and Silas, now coming to the prison and letting Paul and Silas out and escorting them out of the prison themselves. There is a spiritual fear here. Satan wants Paul and Silas out. Yes, he is enraged against the church, and he is enraged against the church for this reason. He can't get into heaven anymore to bring his accusations. His rage is now centered upon the church. He couldn't tear Jesus away from the church, and so now he's seeking to tear the church away from Jesus. But his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Satan wants them gone. He wants them out of Philippi. He wants to reclaim this territory. And he thinks that with Paul and Silas gone, he can ultimately destroy this young church. Paul and Silas know better. This is Jesus' church. It's not the church of St. Paul. It's not the church of St. Silas. This is Jesus' church. And so look at verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And we need to stop there for just a moment and see here what a beautiful picture of the early church. The churches of which we read in the New Testament were not churches that met in beautiful buildings like this. They were all house churches. Brothers and sisters in Christ meeting in the homes of one another. It's a beautiful picture of hospitality in the early church. And hospitality, of course, is one of the joys of the family of God. And look at why they went to Lydia's house, the middle of verse 4. They went there, of verse 40, they went there to see and encourage the brethren. The brethren here is the church of Philippi. You think about the members of that church. Lydia and her household. A slave girl. The Philippian jailer and his household. These were the brethren. This was the church. And what a strange thing the church is. Paul and Silas wanted to see them. They were family. The gospel had bound them together. They weren't bound together by a common ethnicity. They weren't bound together by a common history. They weren't bound together by a common social and economic status. They weren't all Dutch middle class. A wealthy Gentile woman. A slave girl with a sordid past. A hardened Roman soldier. Trained in cruelty. This was the church. And they were bound together by one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul and Silas came to encourage them. That's what our assembly should be about on the Lord's Day. That's what our fellowship should be about from week to week and from day to day. What is it that truly binds us together? Our ethnicity, our heritage, our history, our class status, our financial status? Or is it truly the gospel? And what are we encouraging each other with when we assemble? Certainly Paul and Silas sought to encourage these brothers and sisters with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And dear friends, how much we need that. How much we need that
and sometimes how hard that can be for us to do, especially for those who have grown up in the church. We leave a church service and we go out into the fellowship hall and we talk about the weather and we talk about sports and we talk about all these other things, and there's a place for all of that, but let's also talk about the gospel. And let's encourage each other in the faith. And let's come alongside those who are struggling and those who are weak and build them up and walk with them. Let's weep with those who weep, and let's rejoice with those who rejoice. And let us always understand that it's the gospel that binds us together. And let us be an encouragement to one another in that. It was only after these things, the end of verse 40, that Paul and Silas departed. Actually, Paul and Silas and Timothy departed. Luke remained. He remained in Philippi for probably another 6 or 7 years and would only join up with the Apostle Paul and Silas and the rest of the missionaries later on, I think somewhere in chapter 20. But Paul and Silas and Timothy departed. Why did they depart? Knowing this was a young church, knowing that she was there in the midst of enemy-occupied territory, knowing that Satan would continue his assaults against the church, they departed because they knew this was Jesus' church. They knew that Jesus had bound the strong man, that Jesus is plundering his house, that he is rescuing sinners from the depths of ruin untold and bringing them into the peace of his sheltering fold. There is a direction here, I think, in Acts 16 that we must not miss. Jesus does not build his church to stand simply as a fortress, adding brick upon brick upon brick to guard the church from the world out there. Jesus builds his church not so much as a fortress to be defended, but as an army that is called to march. What is our posture in the world? What is our posture in the midst of our community? To build walls and keep people out? Or to open doors and go out and welcome people in? When Jesus says he builds his church and the gates of hell do not prevail against it, most times the image in our minds is of this great fortress that the gates of hell are attacking and cannot get in. And there is an element of truth to that, but let us not forget the other aspect, that what Jesus is doing here in Acts 16 is bringing the battle to the gates of hell. This is an offensive attack. Jesus has bound the strong man, and he is intent now on plundering his house. He doesn't sit back and wait for the gates of hell to attack. He takes the battle to the gates of hell. We have a message to bring to the world. Jesus is king. And he has proclaimed the terms of peace. The terms of peace that are to be published and proclaimed to all who are in rebellion against him. And the terms of peace, very simply, are these: repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And be saved. And Paul will write to the Philippians many years later, and he will say that our citizenship is in heaven. It's what the church really is. We're a colony of heaven. And we eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is conflict in this world, but we have boldness. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians of his time in Philippi, he says not only that it was a time in which we were spitefully and shamefully treated, but he says, we went forth from Philippi, and we'll see this when we come to Acts 17, we went forth from Philippi into Thessalonica, and we came to you bold to speak the gospel. Our confidence is in Christ. He is building his church. And so Luther could sing, and we can sing, "One little word shall fell him." That one little word is Jesus and his kingdom. Is forever. And dear friends, his kingdom is not the kingdom of an unjust tyrant who means to keep you in bondage, in darkness, in sorrow. It's not the kingdom of an unjust tyrant. It's the kingdom of a loving Father who brings freedom and gladness and light. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against her. We have a mighty fortress, dear friends. His name is Jesus, and he will never fail us. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that in him we have our refuge and our strength. And Father, in those times, especially when we feel so very small, when we feel that we are in the midst of darkness and perhaps on the edge of despair, help us to be still and know that you are God. Help us to know that river that flows forth from your throne, and may that river of grace make glad our hearts once again. And may we know that you are a God that will never leave us, that will never forsake us, a God that will never fail us, a God that helps us just at the break of dawn. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that still to this day, Jesus is building his church. And we thank you that by your grace, we may be a part of that. We ask that you would use us then as instruments in your hand to share the gospel with others, to bring forth these terms of peace, that by your grace, many would be brought in. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we respond to God's word this morning by turning in our Psalter hymnals to number 444, that great Reformation hymn of Luther. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, and a beautiful hymn that reminds